As we are about to hear God's word read and proclaimed, let us bow our hearts and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Father in heaven, we pray that we, by your Spirit and all that we have done thus far in our worship, might be well prepared to worship you now in the hearing of your word. Grant your Spirit to your servant. Graciously use him as your mouthpiece, that we might hear you speaking to us. May we hear too, not just go through the motions, but give us undivided hearts and minds, that we focus upon what you are saying and thus honor you in our worship. But in addition, O Lord, you have declared that preaching is a means of grace. And may what we hear, even though many of us have probably heard many things we've heard already, we know them. And yet it is in preaching that you use it as a means of grace, as a way to give your grace to us and speak to us and refresh us in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. We continue in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 19. We'll start at verse 17 and read through 37. Last Sunday we went to chapter 19, verse 16. So we'll start at verse 17 this morning. John 19, verse 17. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. John 19, verse 17 and following. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Thus far, a reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, so often we have heard of Jesus going towards this hour, the very time that we read about this morning, and especially as summarized in our text, verses 17 and 18. Starting in chapter 18, we have been seeing how Jesus gives himself, surrenders himself towards this hour. And then later in chapter 18 and into chapter 19, Jesus surrenders himself to be tried by Pilate. In the last sermon, we saw Jesus endured the mocking of his being king, and the Jews crying out, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So, just before our text, and our scripture reading too, for this morning, in chapter 19, verse 16, we read, Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. And we read, so they took Jesus and led him away. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then our text, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Our theme, as you see in the bulletin, is the glory of Jesus in being crucified. Well, brothers and sisters, children, all of us, when you think about it, that we can talk of glory together with crucified, it's such a contradiction. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Crucified is all about the lowest and worst shame. It's just so ugly. How can there be any glory? As we go through our points, let us keep in mind that in all of it there is glory, because Jesus willingly took on all of it. He is in charge of all of it. And as you know, he did it for his own and for their salvation, so that they never have to endure this shame and this curse. When you and I see the glory in this, then we have salvation. Because we believe in Jesus, that he suffered this for me. In my place, as we sang, I it was who denied thee. I crucified thee. And we confess in Heidelberg Catechism number 4, he was delivered, he has delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. And he's delivered me from even the foretaste of it, even as I live in this life. So it's a real satisfaction. It's all paid in full. And I don't deserve it. Well, in other Gospels, we read many more details, and in many ways, some of them are more complete. And that includes also the details of all the agony and pain on the cross. But it seems that John, by the Holy Spirit, does not focus so much on that pain and agony, but rather he focuses on the sovereign plan of the Father and on the obedience of the Son and on his glory in that obedience. So, in our first point, we see his glory shown in his cross. It says, he, bearing his cross, went out. It's his cross. And he is carrying it by himself on his own. In fact, some translations have carrying the cross by himself. Or another says, bearing his own cross. Now, about that, from other Gospels, we learn that at some point, Jesus collapsed. Because the cross was heavy, and all the pain and the loss of blood from having been beaten earlier. And so, Simon of Cyrene was compelled, it says, compelled to carry the cross. But again, John by the Holy Spirit doesn't focus on this as much as he focuses on the glory. That Jesus willingly suffered shame for our salvation. So, John records, he bearing his cross. To carry one's own cross, well, that would add to the shame. And also carrying it all alone, after having been beaten. And it speaks to us of that suffering servant that the Holy Spirit had Isaiah write about in Isaiah 53, right? Going down that lonely, painful path. And then also went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Well, in God's providence, the exact location of this place is unknown. And it's a good thing that it's unknown. Because even already, many who claim it was here or it was there, they have made the place an object of worship. So in God's providence, we don't know where it exactly is. There are some interesting traditions of the elders. Maybe I can talk about them in our discussion time later. But it says, went out. In this case, that means out of the city. Outside of where there is life and living. To a place that in its name is so ugly. It speaks of death. Golgotha. That's the Hebrew or Aramaic word for skull. And by the way, it's the same in Greek, Calvary. It means skull. And all this makes us think about Hebrews 13 in verse 12 and following, where it says this, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. See, Jesus went out, outside the gate. And that's from many Old Testament scriptures that speak about bringing the sin offering to be burnt outside the camp. The camp being the place where people live. So it was to bear reproach. reproach. We don't use that word very often, but it has to do with shame, with scorn, with mocking. And then in verse 19, we read about the title on the cross, put there by Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. About this, each gospel gives different parts of this title. But that's not a mistake in the Gospels. That's what some Bible critics claim. Instead, it is what the Holy Spirit wanted to be included as being relevant for that particular gospel. So John, by the Holy Spirit, has this part of the title. And given what we have heard previously about Pilate, we could rightly conclude that Pilate meant this as a scorn to the Jews. You know, just like earlier it said, behold your king, well, here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And verse 20 tells us that many Jews read this title. It was near the city, and you see they'd be passing by there as they go to Jerusalem for Passover. And the title was written, basically, in all relevant known languages. Hebrew, that was for the Jews. Greek was the world language. And Latin was the official language of Rome. So you see, it involved the whole world. This was not just a little, you know, Jewish matter here. All could read it. And all are faced with the reality that here is reconciliation for the world of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in verse 21, we read how the Jews, the leaders, wanted Pilate to change the title so that it would be reduced to being what Jesus claimed. He said, I am the King of the Jews. So it was really to state his crime. Because remember, earlier, he made himself to be God. That's why they condemned him. And that's why they wanted the title changed. But in verse 22, Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Pilate, of course, he didn't know that it was inspired. He meant it for scorn and ridicule. The Jews wanted it as a note of condemnation. But God, yeah, God himself used Pilate to write this title in all the languages for all to read. That here on the cross is the one who indeed is King of the Jews. As we heard last Sunday, real King of real Jews. And even as King, or maybe we should say also as King, he bears the sins of the world, the elect of every nation. Well, you know, in fact, this title would kind of pinch the conscience. Because, you see, if he was truly King of the Jews, then he was also the hope of Israel. For example, Acts 28, verse 20, Paul calls Jesus exactly that. Paul says, for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And that's taken from Jeremiah 17:13. And listen to this. This is Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. See, you turn away from hope, and what do you get? Shame. So think about it. He who is the life. Remember that? I am the life. He willingly went out to be the sin offering and to suffer the reproach of the damned and to die. So our text says where they crucified him. Let's go on and see in our second point, his glory in suffering crucifixion. Well, yeah, where they crucified him. That is, the soldiers, but as we've seen, it was of the Jews. I think I mentioned this in our discussion last Sunday, but other nations practiced crucifixion too. The Jews didn't. They especially used the method of stoning for the death penalty. But for Rome, crucifixion was used as punishment, payment, for slaves and for the worst of criminals. And I'm sure you all know it, that to be crucified was to be cursed by God. As it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You get that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that, of course, is written in the Old Testament. So being crucified, it was a term of horror. Because the process of dying this way is just unspeakable. It's awful. We won't go into all the gory details. And John, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't either. And yet this horror is turned into the most glorious reality. Because think about it. And this was included earlier in our confession of the WCF. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul declares, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, the world, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the message of Christ crucified. Through that foolishness, it pleased God to save those who believe. The most unspeakable horror, the most unspeakable glory. And especially because Christ crucified means that he also suffered hell. In Matthew 27, verse 46, he shows it. It says, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's hell. So we don't confess that Jesus went to hell, but he suffered hell on the cross. And brothers and sisters, remember, this is after leaving the glories of heaven. This is going from unspeakable glory and delight to the most unspeakable depths of hell. And again, that's why in Heidelberg Catechism number 44 we confess, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And then we see the suffering too, if you look at verses 23 and 24. But how the four soldiers each got a piece of what Jesus had been wearing. And you notice then there is a special point in saying, and also the tunic. And John, by the Spirit, goes on to talk about it and how they decided who would get it. The tunic was the inner clothing worn next to the skin. Something like our underwear. And John, by the Holy Spirit, declares that this was to fulfill Scripture. Again, in Psalm 22, verse 18, it's from the life of David, again as a type of Christ, so that his life dimly foreshadowed what happened to Christ. And the point is, brothers and sisters, Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness. in order to deliver us from being naked. Now, we don't have time to go into a whole bunch of detail, but think about a few scriptures that speak about this. Right in the beginning, in fact. For example, man in sin came to know himself to be naked and was ashamed in Genesis 3. So you see, it was sin that brought about the shame of being naked. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we talked about this on Wednesday at catechism class. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of being clothed so that we would not be found naked. And in the resurrection, we are further clothed. Revelation 7 talks about how the saints are clothed in white robes, and they're made white by the blood of the Lamb. So it's very clear. And other places say that the white clothes, the white linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. So they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you notice, the end of verse 24, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things. That's literally, and one English translation says that, therefore indeed the soldiers did these things. So this is given to emphasize that what they did was shameful. But it was part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. So you see, it truly is to us both something to abhor, but also to adore. Because it is the glory of Jesus to bear this nakedness so that we are clothed. We have bodies that will even rise from the dead and live on in perfection in all eternity because of Jesus bearing nakedness for us. Then too, in verse 28, the suffering of thirst. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. When it says knowing, he knew that his work for others had now been completed and accomplished. In terms of suffering the wrath and the curse of God in the place of those that the Father had given him. And as we have seen in earlier passages here too, Jesus had before him the entirety of his suffering. And it included being thirsty. Which is the most basic need for life, right? And Jesus suffered this also to fulfill Scripture from Psalm 22. We read it. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Think about it. We saw earlier in that title, King of the Jews, that this was the hope of Israel. And Jeremiah had declared, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And here my tongue clings to my jaws. I'm thirsty. See, he suffered thirst, so we would never be thirsty. And we will never be thirsty when we have him as the eternal fountain of living waters. Think back in John. For example, in John 4, the woman of Samaria, Jesus speaking to her as the one who would give her living water. Everlasting water. Or John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Fountain of living water. Compare all that to verse 29. He was given sour wine or vinegar It says, which they put to his mouth. There's no doubt this is a kind of mocking in order to give some mock relief of this intense thirst. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's all the world can give you and me for our thirst, for our need of the Spirit. Just sour wine. In other words, no satisfaction. True satisfaction is only found in Jesus, who is the fountain of living waters. Oh, in it all we see so much of the suffering of the crucifixion. And when we believe in Jesus, it is for us and for our salvation. And then, too, we see something that's so amazing. In our third point, we see his glory in showing love and compassion while suffering. Right in the midst of all the suffering, look at verse 25 and following. In verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, we're not surprised to find Mary Magdalene there at the cross. In Luke 8, we learn that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, and she became a most grateful follower of Jesus. Out of her wealth, she ministered to the physical needs of Jesus and his disciples. And then verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, it's not certain, but it seems, of all the 11, only one, John, the writer, was there at the cross. And the way this is written, it makes the point that John was standing by the side of the mother of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing his mother there, it was suffering for him. He suffered in seeing that she was suffering for him. And in seeing this, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, he said, "Behold your mother." Obviously, Jesus is calling John to care for Mary. And John immediately understood. So it says, from that hour, he took her to his own home. Jesus cared about the care of his mother. And Jesus knew there was no one who would care better for her than the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we know to be John. It shows the character of Jesus, doesn't it? His glory. To have this care in his deepest agony. And yeah, here is shown the principle that children have a responsibility to care for their parents. But brothers and sisters, the real lesson here, the main lesson here, is about the suffering of Jesus, and in that, his exercise of love and compassion. And it's much more than a son concerned for his mother. It is instead the Savior in concern for one of his own. Because, you know, we might ask, why does he not say mother instead of woman? Well, it is because Mary has to come to see Jesus not as her son, but as her Lord. So as she sees his terrible agony and his suffering, and she experiences her emotional suffering as any mother would suffer, that very suffering will be replaced by adoration. Because she then sees the suffering, it has a most glorious purpose. And let's go on and see that in our final point. The glorious purpose of the crucifixion, redemption, and fulfilling scripture. Well, we've already seen in many ways the fulfilling of Scripture, but we'll see more of it. So our text in verse 18 says, they crucified him and two others with him, one on the either side and Jesus in the center. I read a lot of different maybes this, maybes that. But brothers and sisters, we aren't told why Jesus was crucified with two others. There might be some ideas that are accurate. We don't know. It might be to try to shame the Jews. You know, as if here is your king, on the same level as gross criminals. But what we do know, it was to fulfill Scripture. I think we read this last Sunday. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we know from other scriptures that this bearing the sin of many, that also included one of the transgressors that were crucified there beside him. He was saved in Jesus' death, right there. So even in that, we see the glorious purpose, namely redemption, salvation. And it is specifically shown in verse 30, where Jesus says, it is finished, or accomplished. The full work of redemption had been brought to completion. Now again, it's true, he still had to suffer burial. And as we'll hear, Lord willing, next Sunday, that too was for his own, so that our burial would be redeemed and be in hope of resurrection. But you see, in saying it is finished, again, Jesus sees it all as certain and accomplished. And then once it has been declared finished, in other words, the purpose accomplished, John, by the Holy Spirit, reports, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Words fail to emphasize enough that it says he gave. No one took it. He gave his spirit. And we have seen many times that he would lay down his life. So also now, he gave up his spirit. As you know, according to the Bible, I think talked about this on Wednesday at Catechism too, death is a separation of spirit or soul and body. So now too, the body of Jesus was there on the cross, and his spirit was no longer there. He gave it up. And we know that in his spirit, Jesus went to Hades. And then John, by the Holy Spirit, also records what they did to the body. In verses 31 to 37. Verse 36 says, again, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, this too is so important. What was done to the body was to fulfill scripture for our benefit. So look at verse 31 and following. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. So, it was getting close to the Sabbath, and it was called the High Day because it was the Sabbath of the Passover feast, which lasted 7 days. So, because it's getting close to the Sabbath, they needed to hasten death. And they asked Pilate to have their legs broken, because then they could remove the bodies. And Pilate granted the wish. And John saw them. He saw them doing it to the other two, and he saw that when they came to Jesus, it says they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. And in this they fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Because many scriptures say in the Old Testament that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. And he is our Passover, right? And John, by the Holy Spirit, makes that very point in verse 36. It fulfilled the scripture, and he quotes then from Psalm 34, verse 20. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, it's from the life of David, as dimly foreshadowing our Savior. And then also about the piercing of the body of Jesus. Verses 34 to 37. Well, first of all, it's important. This piercing was not killing Jesus. He had already given up his life. And verse 33 says he was already dead. It does seem as if the piercing was done from this one soldier's perspective to make sure that no ounce of life was left. But about the fact that blood and water came out. Well, apparently this is related to a medical thing that relates to piercing the heart. And there's all kinds of discussion about that. But in any case, well, maybe you've heard this too, but this is not saying that Jesus died from a broken heart. And again, this is not to bring about his death, the piercing. It seems best to understand this, that blood and water came out, in terms of what John by the Holy Spirit wrote in 1 John 5:6. 1 John 5:6. Listen to it. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Well, yeah, here too. There are many ideas about this. The water may refer to his baptism. The water may refer to his spirit. Because you remember that many scriptures make reference of the Holy Spirit and water, right? Of course, the blood, that was what he poured out in his death. So like in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. So we aren't specifically told. We make some conclusions from other scriptures about when he was pierced that blood and water came out. But at the least, this blood and water came out is given to give a certainty and assurance that Jesus truly took on being true man and that he died as a true man. It's important to note that John, by the Holy Spirit, devotes several verses to this. And it is to make it certain that Jesus, the Son of God, actually died according to his human nature. So it's not as if he seemed to have been dead. And maybe you've heard it, but that's what some argue when they face the truth of his resurrection, that he only seemed to be dead. Well, he truly died. When they pierced him, blood and water came out. And John in verse 35 declares, he saw it. He testified to it. His testimony is true. And he gave this testimony so that you might believe. In conclusion, may the Holy Spirit use this testimony to give us faith so that you and me might believe. But also to grant us a certain assurance. See, just as Jesus was most certainly human, and he most certainly died, and scripture was most certainly fulfilled, so also his death and his spirit most certainly cleanse us from our sins. Last Sunday, we received the assurance of that in the bread and the wine, didn't we? Oh, may we see the great glory of Jesus, that he endured it all. And as he did, he still had in his mind to fix on the scriptures, to fulfill the scriptures. He never lost control of the events that took place there on the cross. In all, he gave himself for us and our salvation. So may the Lord in grace grant that you and that I receive this testimony and believe and have assurance. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that this message might truly impress upon us that the most unspeakable shame and horror is turned into the most unspeakable glory. And may we see that glory for our salvation. May your word accomplish the purpose that you've given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.